Let's turn with me to the book of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. We've been in John's gospel for some time now. We've made our way through chapter 16 and soon to be halfway through chapter 17. Caden started last week in verse 6 and he finished in verse 6. That was supposed to be funny. Caden was in verse 6 last week, and we'll pick up in verse 7. Ted, we'll go ahead and read verse 6 also to get this whole section of Jesus' prayer. So we'll begin reading this morning in John chapter 17 and beginning in verse 6. The inspired word of God reads, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Let's pray. Father, your word has been publicly read. And now we ask for the impossible, that through a human vessel your word will be proclaimed. And if that's to happen, it'll be through the working power of your Spirit in the hearts of your speaker and in the hearts of those listening. So, Holy Spirit, I ask for you to do the work that I can't do. And that is proclaim a message that will not only edify your church, but will glorify Christ and magnify Him in the hearts of your church. I'm weak. Show yourself strong for the glory of His name. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Amen. What a passage. What a prayer. It's amazing to me that on what had to be the most stressful filled night of his human life, Jesus took time to pray. I mean, he's about to be betrayed and arrested. His closest friend is about to deny knowing him. All of his apostles are about to abandon him. He's about to suffer the most painful and agonizing death imaginable, but yet he paused to pray. And he didn't just pray for himself. He prayed in the first five verses that he would be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the earth was. But then the rest of his prayer and the majority of this prayer on this night of his betrayal and arrest, this entire prayer is basically intercession for his followers. He's facing the most excruciating pain that a human being could face, and he prays for others more than he prays for himself. I can only imagine the comfort that was brought to these original disciples, these original apostles. I can only imagine the comfort that came to them through hearing him pray like this. And folks, we should get that comfort. when we read this passage of Scripture, we should be just as comforted as they were in hearing these words that Jesus prayed. Now, we find comfort throughout the Scriptures, but we should really find comfort in this passage because Jesus is speaking here of all His followers. Now, primarily, He's speaking in verses 6 through 19 about these original followers, but for all that the Father has given Him, He's praying for. And He'll specifically mention that beginning next week in verse 20 down through verse 26. We all should receive that comfort and find comfort in what Jesus is saying because He's interceding for His people. He's interceding for those whom the Father has given Him. He's interceding for His church. And if you want to put comfort on top of comfort, that intercessory work of Jesus Christ continues even today. Romans 8 says, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God," present tense, He's at the right hand of God, "who also makes intercession for us." Hebrews chapter 7, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. You want comfort today? You want comfort in crisis? You want to find the heart of Christ and how He feels about His church? You find it in this prayer. Now, why is Jesus praying this way? Why is He praying for His disciples then? Why is He praying for His disciples today? And what is He praying about? Well, I think we can see the answer to that right here in this section of the Lord's Prayer. I'll cut to the chase and get straight to the point. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 6, who He prayed for. He says, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Now, Caden's already addressed this for us in last week's sermon and did a fantastic job in expounding this passage of Scripture to us, so I won't belittle the point, but let me reiterate by saying that Jesus prayed in this prayer for those whom the Father had given Him. I want you to make sure you've got that. He says this 7 times in this prayer. He says it in verse 2. He says it twice in verse 6. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 11. He says it in verse 12. He says it in verse 24. You should have that highlighted in your Bibles. There's nothing sacrilegious about taking a yellow highlighter and marking certain passages. It should help you in your Scriptures. Highlight that, because that's you. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you have by faith received Jesus Christ and believe that He not only died generally, but He died specifically for your sins, and you're trusting in Him and Him alone to appease the wrath of God and make atonement for your sins, then you're included in that group of people that Jesus calls the ones whom You have given Me out of the world. That's who He prayed for. Notice what He had done for those that the Father had given Him. In verse 6, He revealed the Father to them. He did that to us. To those whom the Father had given Him, He made manifest. He revealed and made known God to us. Verse 8, and then again in verse 14, He gave them the Father's words. Verse 12, He kept them. Those whom the Father had given Him, He kept them. And lost none of them except Judas, the son of perdition, He refers to him as, which was all a part of fulfilling Scripture. It wasn't as though He wasn't able to keep Judas. That was a part of the divine plan of God in fulfilling the Scriptures for Judas, though he's responsible for what he did. It says in verse 18, Jesus says, "Those that You've given Me, I sent them back into the world to accomplish the mission of spreading the gospel in a world so many would be saved." So He revealed the Father to them. He gave them the Father's word. He kept them. He sent them into the world. He prayed for them. He says it in verse 9. "I pray for those that You have given Me." I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom You have given Me. Now that should bless the socks off of every person in this room. If you're not wearing socks, it should bless your shoes off. I trust everybody's wearing shoes. I'm praying specifically for a specific group of people. And Father, it's those whom you have given me. I don't pray for the world. Those that you have given me are a distinct group of people that are set apart from the rest of the world. The world that lives not under the guidance of God, but under the influence of the evil world system that dominates natural man's thinking and behavior. I don't pray for them, but I pray for those who have been given to me by my Father. They're safe and secure in Him. No one can snatch them out of my hands. You have given them to me, and I pray for them. Now, if you want to find comfort and assurance in your salvation, meditate on this fact. If God is sovereign, and He is, and He's given you His church, He's given a specific group of people to the Son as a love gift, then who or what is able to change that? This whole debate over eternal security. And for groups and people and denominations who teach that you can be saved one day and lose that salvation and have to get saved again and lose that salvation and have to get lost again. Where's the security in that? Jesus says, you have given them to me. Who can change that? You're safe and secure in Christ. My brother, my sister, church, you are safe and secure in Christ because you've been given to Him by the Father. That's who Jesus is praying for. That's point number one. Notice point number two. Notice what that group of people that He's praying for, notice what they have done. Verses 6 through 10. These are distinguishing marks of a person who's been given to the Son by the Father, because you read this and you say, well, who are these who have been given to the Son by the Father? Here's some identifying traits that Jesus mentions in His prayer. Identifying traits of a true believer. In verse 6, at the end of the verse, notice what He says. They were yours, but you gave them to me. And what does He say? They have kept your word. So the first identifying mark of who Jesus is praying for and what He's talking about here is they keep His word. And this is the first and the most obvious sign of a true believer, one who's been given to the Son. Obedience. Obedience to the word. This is not to say that your salvation is meritorious work on the part of the church or on the part of the believer. There's way too many other scriptures that would clearly dispute that. This is just another way of saying that their word is genuine. I've revealed you to them and they have kept your word. They've kept my word. And this is the same truth that's real in our lives today. Obedience to the word of God is the most recognizable mark of a person who genuinely has faith in Christ. You want to know who those people are that's been given to the Father? Given to the Son by the Father? It's those who keep His word. Secondly, it's those that know and believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. Look in verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. In other words, a sure sign of one who belongs to Christ is seen in the fact that they know and believe the truth about Christ. They believe that He's from the Father. They believe that He's sent from God, that the words that He spoke were from God. And He said that over and over in His ministry up until this point. We've seen that time and again in John's gospel. They know and believe, in fact, what John wrote in the first chapter of this book, of this gospel account that John wrote. They know and believe these things to be true. John chapter 1, they believe that He is, verse 1, the Word of God. They believe in verse 1 and 2 in chapter 1 that He is of equal essence and eternally coexistent with the Father. That's what the verses say. These who are a part of the group that have been given to the Son by the Father, they know and believe that Jesus is sent from the Father. They know and believe that He is the creator of all things. John chapter 1, verse 3. They know and believe that he is the source of eternal life and the source of spiritual light. John chapter 1, verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 14. They believe and know that Jesus is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus says, I've shown them. I've revealed you. I've manifested you to them. I've told them. I've given them your word. They know and believe that I'm from you, and they know and believe my words to be true. Number three, they glorify Christ. They keep his word. They know and believe him to be sent by the Father. Verse 10, they glorify Christ. It says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. What he's saying here is that he's glorified by their belief in him. So these are some clear marks of who he's talking about and who he's praying for here, what they've done, how to identify them. They keep his word. They know and believe that he's sent from the Father. They glorify him by their belief. They glorify him with their lives. Now, I got to ask you this question this morning, knowing these things to be true. Does that describe you this morning? Do you know and believe that Jesus was sent from the Father? You know it intellectually. Do you really believe that Jesus is God incarnate, that he was sent to this earth for the sole purpose of dying, for the remission of the sins of every person who would ever believe? Do you know that this morning? Do you believe that? Do you keep his word? Here's where it really hits home. You know these things to be true, but do you keep his word? In other words, is there any obedience evident in your life whatsoever that you know and believe in Jesus? And do you glorify him with your life by your belief? James Boyce said, according to these verses, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that every person I'm looking at this morning can affirm that. I pray that you can affirm that, yes, I keep his word. I strive. It doesn't mean you keep it with sinless perfection, but I strive to obey the word of God. I don't flippantly read these words and forget about them and go live my life the way that I want to live it. I strive to obey what Christ is teaching me in his words. I know and believe that Jesus is sent from the Father. I seek to glorify him with my belief. I seek to glorify him with my life. So I pray for each of you that you'll be identified and can be identified as part of this group that Jesus is praying for, as being a specific group whom the Father has given to him, and that you keep his word, and that you know and believe he's from the Father, and that you glorify him with your life, because Jesus indicates that's what they've done, Father. In his prayer, he's saying, that's what those you've given me, that's how you'll recognize them, through their keeping of the word and knowing and believing and glorifying him. So that's who he prayed for. That's what they've done and what he's even done for them, as I pointed out. But number three, notice why he prayed for them. Verses 11 and verse 13. Notice why he prayed for them. Now keep in mind, Jesus is praying audibly. John's hearing this, the human author who penned these words, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who had him record what he, the Holy Spirit, wanted him to record years later. But John's hearing this. Peter is hearing this. Andrew is hearing this. Thomas is hearing this. James is hearing this, and all the rest. He's praying audibly. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be strengthened by what he's praying. But why is he praying for his disciples this way? Verse 11, he's praying for their unity. It says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Jesus is speaking as if it's already a done deal. The work is accomplished. I'm about to die. It's as good as done. So he's speaking as if it's already taken place. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, there it is again, that they may be one as we are. that they may be one as we are. He's praying for unity among his believers. Now, this isn't talking about a one-world church. This isn't talking about some ecumenical conference where we all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and peace on earth and all these things. He's talking about believers being united as one in him. A spiritual unity that all believers possess because we have the life of God in our regenerated souls. Have you ever been around a whole group of people and you meet someone who's a believer and you start talking to that person and immediately you have common ground? It's as if I know where that person's coming from and they know where I'm coming from. You find someone of like faith. They're genuine, true believers, and you immediately have a common bond with them. I've met people before, and within one conversation with them, I feel like I'm as close to them because they're believers. I'm as close to them as I am to a person that perhaps I grew up with and have known my entire life. Now, why is that? You've met people like that. You've had that happen to you before. You come across another Christian, and there's common bond. There's a unity that exists. That happens because among God's people, there's a unity that comes from only belonging to Him. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. This is a person that lives on the other side of the world. I've never seen him before in my life. I've never met him before in my life. But we have this common, united belief, this united faith, this common bond of truth. And that's what Jesus is praying for. Again, it's not some kind of one-world church that he's talking about. But there is a commonality for that person in the church on the other side of the world that could come into this room, and besides the language barriers that may exist, could come in and feel a part of God's people and be a part of God's people. He's praying for their unity. That's what he's asking for. Because they're about to experience his death and they're going to be scattered. And he's praying that they would be united. Not because some were fishermen and some were carpenters or whatever they did in their trades and how we kind of link together with people like that we have those common. He wants them to be united in him. So he prays for their unity in verse 11. But notice in verse 13, he's praying about their joy. He says, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they, that is the people you've given me, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, hearing him pray like this would have certainly produced great joy in their lives, but notice that Jesus specifically says, my joy. In other words, he's not just praying for some kind of random happiness that comes from circumstances, because their circumstances have been bad, they've been ridiculed, they've been ostracized by the religious elite, but it's about to get even worse than what it already is. Their circumstances are about to get worse, so he's not praying for some kind of random happiness that comes from those circumstances. Rather, he's praying for their joy to be founded on him and the eternal purposes of God in spite of their circumstances. Jesus is praying for a joy that exists in their lives even in the face of death, even in the face of tribulation. We saw that even back in chapter 16. This is the third time that night, during this time alone with his disciples, that he spoke of his joy. Chapter 15, he said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He says it in chapter 16 we saw a few weeks ago. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he uses the example of a woman giving birth and the pain and the agony that takes place, and then all of that is gone. After the birth, he concludes that section by saying, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Joy in him, not in circumstance. We talked about that. I won't, again, re-preach that section of Scripture. But joy in him, not in circumstance. He's praying that because he's saying, guys, you're about to see something that you never thought you would see and never thought you would witness in my death. So right here in the middle of that most devastating night in their lives, Jesus prays for their unity. He prays for their joy so they'd be united together in the midst of the trial they were facing, and so they would find joy in him and not in their circumstances. That's why he was praying what he prayed. And that leads to the fourth point. Notice what he prayed. So we see who he prayed for, what they've done, why he was praying the way that he was. But notice what he prayed for them. Jesus is going to make three requests on behalf of those whom the Father has given him. Verse 11, he's praying that the Father will preserve them. Notice again in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He says, Holy Father, keep them. That's very important. Keep them. In other words, preserve them. According to your holy character, he calls him Holy Father here. According to your holy character, according to your divine character and attributes, keep them from falling away. Preserve them. Keep them from false doctrines. Keep them from being overcome by sorrow and grief and great tribulation. Preserve them in life and death. And do all of this based on your holy name, based on who you are, the holy God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of sanctification, the God who is our all in all. Keep them through your name. Now again, you talk about the security of a believer. Jesus is praying and guaranteeing our security. He's asking the Father to do what we couldn't do ourselves. He's praying that the Father will preserve those who he has given him, and he's basing that preservation on God's holy character. Now, who can snatch you from the hand of God? Jesus is saying, keep them, Father. Don't let this evil world get them. Don't let sin overcome them. Keep them from false doctrine. Keep them from all the grief and the sorrow, being so overwhelmed that they throw in the towel. Preserve them based on your holy character. And let me remind you, we're called throughout the Scripture to persevere in the faith. And we talk about the perseverance of the saints. And that is true. We are to persevere. Humanly speaking, it's our responsibility to take what we know to be true and to live that and persevere in that faith. We don't believe one time and forget Christ. We believe and we keep believing. We persevere in the faith. But perhaps better stated and more importantly, we're being preserved. Not by each other. Not by ourselves, we don't preserve ourselves. We're being preserved by the Holy Father who has given us to His Son. Wow, what comfort, what strength that gives me just to read these words. You have given them to me. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me. That's me, that's you if you're a believer, and the specific thing that Jesus prays for you is that the Father will keep you. Wow, we'll keep going. Secondly, he prays not only for the Father to preserve them, he prays for the Father to protect them. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Protect them. Keep them from the evil one. Protect them from what? From the evil one. From Satan himself. Now, there's nothing in the world that Satan would rather do than to destroy the faith of God's people. That's what he wanted to do with Job, remember? Satan didn't want to kill Job. He wanted to take Job and destroy his faith. He goes to God and says, the only reason he blesses you, the only reason he praises you is because you bless him so much. Stop blessing him, and he'll curse you to your face. So in other words, if Job has no faith in God, then Satan wins. He's victorious. If he can destroy Job's faith and cause him to curse God, he can prove that faith is not real, that Job's faith was false. That's what he wanted to do, destroy Job's faith. God protected. God preserved Job to show what true, genuine faith looks like. Same is true with Simon Peter over in the New Testament. Remember back in Luke chapter 22? Excuse me. Jesus tells Peter in Luke 22, Satan has asked for you. You know what Satan wanted to do to Peter? He He wouldn't destroy his faith. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Listen again what Jesus, how he responds to that, how he explains this to Peter. He's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And I can't prove it, but I bet when Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail, it sounded like this. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, verse 15, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he's praying to protect them and protect their faith and preserve them from the enemy who seeks to destroy the faith we have in Christ. Now, how does that make you feel this morning? Because again, I'm giving you examples from the Bible when these things were true, but this is true for you. Remember what he said? He's talking about those whom has been given to him from the Father. He says, I do not pray that you take them, that's who the them he's talking about. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He has prayed that the Father would keep you from the evil one and protect you and preserve your faith. Is it not very humbling to know that Christ loved you so much that he's about to die a death that we will never have to experience and suffer an agonizing, painful death for us, but yet he paused to pray for you? Instead of saying, Father, make my pain minimal, take me quickly, don't let this linger, use only one nail instead of three, he prays none of that, but he prays for you and your faith, that your faith will persevere, that you will be preserved in your faith by the Father. That's what he prayed. He prayed number one, that they would preserve, that God would preserve them, that God would protect them. And then in verse 17 and 19, he prays that God would sanctify them. He says, sanctify them, those you've given me, by your truth. Your word is truth. He says it again in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself. In other words, I'm set aside, I'm called to do the work of God, and I'm being used by God for that purpose, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctify means to set apart. In other words, Father, set them apart from the sin of the world. Keep them from evil. Preserve them. They're reserved. Sinclair Ferguson used an example of a furniture store. Have you ever gone into a furniture store and you see a couch or a living room suit or dining room suit, whatever you're looking for, and you see it across the room and say, wow, that's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. Rodney, you'll appreciate this. And then the poor customer walks over and the owner of the store, like Rodney, has a big red tag on it, reserved, sold. Someone's already picked that one out. That's saved for someone else. What he's asking the Father to do, set these that you've given me aside. They're reserved for you. They're yours. No one else can have them. Sanctify them. Set them apart. You say, well, how does God do that? He does it through his word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The entirety of Scripture teaches this. Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you will may grow up into salvation. Paul tells the Ephesian elders the same thing. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. We're sanctified by God and we're set apart by God by his word, by this truth. By obeying this word, by knowing this word, by keeping this word, God sets us apart and sanctifies us by his truth. Those are the four things I wanted to bring out to you, and I'll be honest with you. I've preached for several years, and I'm not really sure how to bring this to a conclusion this morning. Because I stand amazed in this entire prayer, because I'm leaving out more than I'm putting in, and it's just so, I'm mesmerized by chapter 17 of John. To think that he loved me this much, that on the most agonizing night of his life, he took time to pray for me, to pray for you, to pray for all that the Father had given him. And knowing what he was praying for me, reading his prayer, it's amazing that he prayed for me for these things that I so desperately need, and I don't even know that I need them. But knowing these things to be true, and knowing that Christ has prayed for us, knowing what he prayed for us, you got to be careful that you don't overstep your boundaries. But I feel like I could storm the gates of hell and come out victorious on my own. I'm that encouraged by what I'm reading, and I want you to be just as encouraged, because Christ, in this magnificent prayer that he prays that's recorded in John 17, he continues making intercession for his people even now as I speak. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you on your behalf. What strength that gives me, because I fail. And God, Jesus prays to the Father that I don't fail. He picks me back up, and he preserves me, and he wipes me off. He continues to make intercession for his people even today. Folks, church, what can people do to us? What can flesh do to us? What can Satan do to us? He has prayed that we, his people, would be kept from the evil one. What can Satan do? Tempt you? Test you? Stretch you? Make your circumstances horrible? Well, that's okay, because he's already prayed for my joy in spite of my circumstances. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what I glean from John chapter 17. For not just true for this old boy, that's true for all of you. That's been given to the Son by the Father. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what a glorious